Good afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path. We're live weekdays from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, taking your calls. If you would like to call with any question you might have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We'll be talking to you within seconds. And we have come into the new year, of course, and many of you are wondering if we're going to stay on the stations that we are on. And at this point, because we had such generosity from our listeners, we have been able to continue into 2012 on all of the stations that carry the afternoon program. And that is an answer to prayer. And we also want to thank all of those of you who came through. Now, that doesn't mean we have enough to keep going months and months. We still have to really pay for the time month by month, so we just want our friends to know that. But we really had a lot of people help us out at the end of the year, and I hope God will bless all of you who did that. And those of you who did not and could not, perhaps because your finances are not able to do that, we don't only wish blessings on those who contribute, but on the whole body of Christ. And we're going to talk to Travis from Everett, Washington, first of all today. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about, I talked to you a long time ago, I think it was about a couple months ago, about the millennium. But my question now is about, well, you know, you're always up about what's not in the Bible and what's added to it, whether it's little things. But as far as somebody who passes away that's not a believer in Christ, where does it find in the Bible that you have to die, you have to do that while you're living, as opposed to somebody not having a chance after they pass away?
Okay, so your question is someone who dies without having had the chance to come to Christ, would they have a chance after death?
Right. You can't find anywhere where it says you have to accept him while you're alive, I guess, if we're going to get down to where it is. The thing is I have loved ones and I have friends, particularly one of my best friends died, and he wanted nothing to do with the gospel, and I know he can't get there on his own merit, you know. He can't, you know, our works are filthy rags and all that, but it's just,
well,
it bothers me because it really bothers me that, and I know the Bible's pretty cut and dry, I mean, about that situation, you know.
Well, you say he didn't want anything to do with the gospel. You mean he heard the gospel and rejected it?
I wouldn't more or less that. I think he was turned off by a lot of Christians, so to speak.
Uh-huh. Well, a person is, of course, responsible to respond to God no matter what other people do. It's true that many times the foibles and the failures of Christians, and they are many, are used as an excuse by unbelievers to say, well, you know, Christians are so stupid or so hypocritical or so dorky or so weird. I just don't want anything to do with their religion. Well, okay, well, that's I can see someone saying, I don't want to be like some of these people. If there are some people who have hypocrisy or say stupid things, I could see a person saying, I don't want to be like that. But that doesn't really remove the responsibility to say, but, you know, I still have to seek God. I still have to find the true God. I still need to find out if Jesus is real or not. Because Jesus being real is a separate question to whether Christians are good examples or not. And so, you know, a thinking person, if he's thinking seriously about God, would say, well, these Christians, some of them are pretty, you know, consistent people, but some of them are not. But I guess I'm not going to be able to make my decision based on the Christians. Maybe I'll have to make my decision based on the Bible or on Christ.
Well, I do know a lot of people that out there in the workforce and at the gym, and I know quite a few people as it goes anyways, that a lot of them will want to, I got a couple friends that actually want to wait till I pass away and see if it's real. And I guess my main question, the big question is if somebody passes away without knowing him, are they going to have a chance after they pass away to accept the gospel, or is that just not an option?
Well, it seems to me like the Bible is silent on that. The closest thing that you have to a negative answer on that is to the idea that people have no chance after they die, is found in Hebrews chapter 9. And people would usually quote this verse to say that, no, we don't have another chance after death. And that is, of course, the famous verse, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But really all that is saying is that you don't get to come back and do it again. You die one time. You don't have two deaths, except, you might have the second death cast in the lake of fire, but there's one time you leave the earth. There's one time you go around on the earth. And after that, you're going to have to be judged. But we know that the judgment is not going to be until Jesus comes back. I mean, that's when the Bible places it. When Jesus returns, he's going to judge everyone. So if a man dies today and Jesus comes back 1,000 years from now, does he have any opportunity in the interim to repent?
Well, my main thing is where are all these people going now? If somebody dies now and the judgment's not for 1,000 years, then where are they being held? What's going on exactly here?
Well, that's not stated very clearly in Scripture, apparently, because it's not something that we are required to know. But there is the story, of course, of Lazarus and the rich man, which many people point to. And they point to the man who was the rich man who died, and he was in Hades, and he was tormented in flames. Now, this was, of course, before the judgment. This is not after the judgment. This is before. He was not in what we call the lake of fire. He was said to be in Hades. Hades is not the same thing as the lake of fire. In fact, you'll find in Revelation 20 that Hades is going to be cast into the lake of fire. So here is a man who is in Hades prior to the final judgment. Now, whether that's a literal description of what happens to people when they're lost and when they die or not has been debated, because some people think the story is a parable and that it's not really there to tell us anything about the afterlife so much as to tell us something else, namely what the final point of the parable is, that those who reject Moses and the prophets will also reject one who rises from the dead. And Jesus, of course, said that in many different ways in his ministry, especially in John chapter 5. And he may well have been illustrating that point from a parable without intending to tell us actual cases or what really happens to people after they die. I mean, the story could be a story that's kind of made up for effect, just like we might quote, a preacher might quote something from Aesop's Fables to make a sermon point without implying that Aesop's Fables are true. And so Jesus might have been quoting a parable or a fable that the Pharisees used. Many people believe he was. Many people think that the story of Lazarus and the rich man is based upon a popular parable of the Pharisees, and that Jesus was using it to make another point. So, in other words, that particular passage, it's difficult to know how much we can take from that about the subject. And after that, we don't really have much. We don't have very much information about the loss.
Exactly. That's the whole thing, is I don't really have much to tell somebody who, what about if somebody passes away? And there's really not a lot there for me to grasp on.
Well, right. But see, if somebody asks you, if somebody who's not a Christian asks you, will I have a chance to get saved after I die, I would simply say, well, you're not going to have a chance to live your life again. You only get one life to live for Jesus, and that's what you're made for. You were born and created by God to live for him. You have one chance to get it right. You have one. Now, I'm not talking about heaven and hell. I'm talking about right now. You have one lifetime to waste or to invest in the way that God intended you to. If you die without having invested it in the kingdom of God, you have wasted your entire reason for living. Now, if that doesn't bother you, then you probably don't have enough spiritual, sensitivity to turn to God, even if you had a chance after death.
Yeah, once again, there probably still won't be enough to answer the question, I would imagine.
No, there's no direct statements. There's no direct statements in the Bible about having a chance after death.
Yeah. I know a lot of the Bible scholars say that they probably won't. I mean, the consensus is that you probably don't.
Yeah, that's the standard.
Because you die in your sins, and that's a particular one, too,
Yeah, you die in your sins, but, of course, the question is, can you repent after that? But, you know, it's true. The standard evangelical view is that there is no chance to repent after death. And that could be correct, but we don't know if
it
is.
What do you think? What do you think, personally? What's your honest opinion? What do you think about it?
I honestly don't know what... I don't really know that I would have an opinion that can go beyond Scripture. You know, I mean, Scripture doesn't tell us, and it doesn't make an awful lot of sense for me to be speculating. I'm just a man. I don't have any special knowledge about what happens after people die.
Yeah.
You know, I would say it. I would like to think that certainly people who've never heard the gospel, or who have only heard it very poorly portrayed, or who've had limited opportunity to even understand who Jesus is because of, you know, their geographical circumstances or whatever, I would like to think that they, if the ones at least who had a favorable response to whatever light they had, might have a chance to meet Jesus on favorable terms and put their faith in him. I'd like to believe that, but I don't have any scripture that tells me that'll happen.
Exactly. There's nothing to back it, so it's up in the air, really. That's a scary thought to have, you know. I mean, especially if you have loved ones and family members and friends and just people you know that don't believe or don't know, or, you know, no matter how much you can witness to them, they're not going to believe until they see a sign or this or that. And they got good merit because there's a lot of false, hypocritical Christians and people in God's name that...
Well, one thing we can rest in, we can rest in God's character. And his character, two things about his character would have some bearing on this question. One is his justice. You know, he'll always do the just thing. So you know that if it would be unjust to condemn a person because of their circumstances, then God won't condemn it because he won't do anything that's unjust. But he understands better than we do what is just. So he, you know, there might be people that we think they didn't have a chance, and he knows they did. You know, and so, I mean, God, knowing all things and being all just, will do the right thing. That should be a comfort to us, although it doesn't guarantee that he's going to give people a second chance. But there's another aspect of God's character for us to consider, and that is that God is more merciful than we are. And, you know, if we would wish to give people multiple chances before and after death, Maybe that's how God is disposed too, but we don't have any direct information about that.
Yeah, because life is really short down here. You don't know if you're going to make it 60 years or wake up tomorrow. And that's the thing. I mean, if you got a 20-year-old who got his life cut short, didn't know the gospel, wasn't growing up in a religious background or no knowledge of it, it's just hard for me to believe that everybody is in that circumstance. Okay, your name's not in the book of life. You never accepted them. It's a done deal. I mean, it's a pretty... gut-wrenching thought to have.
Well, yeah, and that's because we're thinking almost entirely about their eternal destinies, about which very little is said. But one thing we do know, and one thing is very clear, is that you get one chance to do the will of God in your lifetime, and then you die. And if you don't do the will of God in your lifetime, then you don't get another lifetime to run it again. You know, it's not reincarnation.
Yeah, but then you got people that barely get in, like the other guy on the cross said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise."
Yep, he got it right, but
he got a free pass.
Well, not exactly. He didn't get back his life. He wasted his whole life, but he did get into heaven at the end. And
right.
Some people say, "Well, that's all that matters." Well, that's all that matters if you are all that matters. But if God matters, then you should be, you know, a person who repents on his deathbed and God let's say, go to heaven. That person should be grieved to know that God, who was so kind as to save him, also had wanted something from him, which he cheated God out of for 30 years or 50 years or however long a person.
Right. But, yeah. But at the same time, to avoid the lake of fire and separation from God, a lot of people will take it.
I know. But what I'm saying is that's only opportunism. It may not be true repentance. You know, as long as I'm just thinking, I want to save my skin, I'm not thinking about God at all. I'm thinking about me, just like the pagan is. You know, the pagan is the pagan makes the choices he makes because he's thinking about himself. The person who allegedly converts in order to save his own skin and nothing more, that person is just looking out for himself just like anyone else. He's just like a pagan. But if a person comes to the place where they realize, my whole life was intended by God to go a certain way, but my choices have robbed God of what he deserved and of what he wanted from me. And no, even if he lets me go to heaven, that's very gracious of him, but all the more reason to regret that I cheated him so badly.
Well, do you think that when they're up there in heaven, they're going to have a bunch of regrets? Because that doesn't make sense either, because heaven's supposed to be regretless, sorrowless, no depression, no sadness, no worry. I mean, for a person to barely get in, to be up there in regret doesn't sound right either.
I would hope that I will have sufficient sensitivity to have regrets about the ways I've injured God. You know, if I'm so desensitized to God's concerns that I have no regrets about having injured him, then I don't deserve, I don't want to be in heaven because I don't think I'd be the right type of person to be there. I think I'd ruin things. You see, if a person in heaven who's still thinking only about himself is going to make heaven just like this fallen earth. You know, I don't want to go to a heaven that's just like this earth. What has made this earth a madhouse is that everyone is just thinking about themselves. When we are in the resurrection, I believe that those who are saved and who live forever with Christ will be people who have actually thought about him, not just about themselves.
Right. Well, that's about all I wanted to bring up. So I mean, I'm pretty much not anywhere forward or anywhere back. I'm kind of there in the same middle point that I was. Before.
Well, that's it.
I kind of knew
undecided.
That, you know.
Undecided. Yeah, me too.
Right. Yep.
Okay, Travis. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thanks a lot.
Good to talk to you. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Sherry from Albany, Oregon. And we have a line open for you also if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. Yeah, we're live today. This is the day after New Year's Day, and we are live. You can get through at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just have a few questions here, and it's kind of my whole Christian life, I've always put Israel up on the pedestal, and here recently I just kind of got confused about that. Are we supposed to be looking to Israel for the temple to be rebuilt, for all the Jews to return?
Have you ever heard the word dispensationalism?
I've heard it.
Okay, yeah, a lot of people don't know what the word means, although they've heard the viewpoint, but they've never heard the name for it. There is a view widely held among evangelical Christians that the Jews are very important in God's purposes in the last days, that the restoration of the nation of Israel is a very key ingredient in bringing about a last days scenario to which Jesus will return. People feel like watching what's going on in the Middle East is really going to be telling us how close it is when Jesus comes. They believe that there's going to be a temple built again there and that the Jewish religion is going to be restored there. And they believe that the Bible predicts all of this. That's called dispensationalism.
Yeah, but I'm confused on that all of a sudden, and I'm beginning to wonder about that.
Okay, well, dispensationalism is what you hear taught a lot on Christian radio and in evangelical churches, but it's a view that is not it's not necessarily the majority view of Christians, although you wouldn't know that because the media seems to almost be totally given over to dispensationalist preaching and teaching. But the view of the body of Christ before the 19th century never included any of that. The church has always believed, from the time of the apostles up into the present, with the exception of the dispensationalists who arose in the 19th century, the church has always believed that Israel was, in fact, God's chosen people in Old Testament times, and what God chose them for was to bring the Messiah into the world.
Mm-hmm.
And God used the remnant of Israel to do that. And then, of course, he picked some of that remnant of Israel and made them apostles and preachers to go out and preach to the Gentiles. Now, when the Gentiles came to faith, they became God's people just as much as the Jewish people.
We have full rights, right?
Exactly. Yeah, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile.
In a group of Christians the other day, and they could not accept that.
Well, I know that's just because what they've been taught. And some of them are afraid to think any other way because the dispensationalist says that you have to take the side of national Israel in all matters or else you will have God's curse upon you. They say America will be cursed if we don't support Israel. Now, there's nothing in the Bible to support that idea. The whole idea that Israel has to be reestablished in the end times is not, in my opinion, predicted in the Bible. I don't see any Old Testament passages that predict it. And I don't. That's one reason the church never believed it.
Where does this idea come from that we're waiting for the temple to be rebuilt and all the Jews to return? How I even learned this and had this preconceived that in my mind.
Yeah.
And now all of a sudden I'm like, I don't think that this is true. But yet that's what I've been taught.
Well, let me try to give you some perspective on this. In 1830, a man named John Nelson Darby established a new theological system called dispensationalism. No one had taught it before, and he said no one had taught it before. He said he thought the apostles had taught it, but he thought no one had taught it since them. He believed that he was the first person to get it revealed to him or restored to him after 1,800 years of the church not knowing it. So he admitted that dispensationalism did not agree with anything the church had taught since the time of the apostles. Now, his view was that you need to take all the prophetic passages literally. Now, that's a scary thing to do because most of the prophetic passages are written in poetry. And, you're going to be talking about trees clapping their hands and things like that because it's poetry. And yet he felt that all prophecy should be taken literally. Now, one of the results of that is that there were a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament about Israel and about Jerusalem and about the glory of Zion in the latter days and things like that and God's restoration of his people, which the church throughout history had always applied those passages to the spiritual Israel, the spiritual Jerusalem, which is the body of Christ. Uh-huh.
Okay.
And so the church for 1,800 years saw it that way. And Darby comes along and says, no, we're not supposed to see it that way. We're supposed to see this as being about the natural Israel, the natural Jews.
Mm.
And he said, God has two chosen peoples. This is what Darby came up with. God has two chosen peoples. The Jews are his chosen people, and the church are his chosen people, but they have separate destinies. And he said, in the last days, God's going to start working with the Jews again, and he's going to rapture the church out of here, and then he's going to work with the Jews. And that's where the pre-tribulation rapture came from. Darby invented it.
I believe that anymore.
Well, it's not in the scripture anywhere. And, he invented it. And the reason for it was because he said God can't really deal with the church and Israel at the same time. That's like a man having two wives at the same time. God has covenant with the church, and he has a different covenant they've got with Israel. So once God gets the church out of here, he can actually work with Israel again. And that's what dispensationalism teaches. Now, this view became extremely popular in American evangelicalism through the influence of the Scofield Reference Bible initially. In the early 1900s, C.I. Scofield promoted this view in his notes, in his reference Bible. And so that became a really popular thing in America. And then several different Bible colleges were established to teach Darby's views. One of them was Dallas Theological Seminary. One was Moody Bible Institute. And there are many others. But these Bible institutes and seminaries, they came into existence to teach dispensationalism, and they did it with a vengeance. And so what you'll find is many radio preachers, many commentators have either been professors at Dallas Theological Seminary or were trained there. J. Vernon McGee was a professor there. Chuck Swindoll was the chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary at one time, or whatever they call the leader there. Hal Lindsey graduated from there. A great number of very influential Christians have, their background is at Dallas. And Dallas was established by Lewis Sperry Chafer in order to teach dispensationalism. And so they did. And these guys write lots of books. They have a lot of radio programs, things like that. And therefore, dispensationalism just permeated American evangelicalism to the point where many Christians have never heard anything else. It's become the official doctrine of lots of denominations. Most Pentecostal churches, Assemblies of God and so forth, are dispensational. Most Baptist churches are. Christian Missionary Alliance churches are. There's tons of large denominations.
Yeah,
that are.
Well, I guess for me, just reading my Bible myself, I start seeing that some of this stuff, it just doesn't add up.
Mm-hmm.
It just doesn't, I just don't see it.
Yeah, I need to correct myself. The Christian Missionary Alliance Church is not dispensational. They are historic premill. I was thinking of Evangelical Free Church. There's lots of, and I'm not saying any of these are bad churches.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just saying that this has become the official doctrine of those churches. They've been convinced that it's true, and so their parishioners hear that it's true. And then it's confirmed in the popular novels and Christian books and stuff about prophecy, and then it's confirmed by most radio preachers. So many Christians just hear one thing, and they're never told that this is not what the church believed prior to 1830. And it's not even necessarily what the majority of Christians believe now. It's just mainly the majority of American evangelicals. You know, if you go to other countries, it's you know, where the influence of our media has not been total, you find that it's not as widely held.
Thank you very much. I appreciate you taking my call.
Okay. Well, God bless you, Sherry. Good talking to you.
God bless you. Thanks.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Victor from Seattle, Washington. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
Great, great. It ties in with the former call as to hell and heaven. Right now, I don't know why, but I'm reading books, and it's kind of intriguing. I didn't know what's happening to people who died and went to heaven, and those who died, or maybe, I don't know if it's an official death that they have experienced, but maybe a vision, and some people went to hell. Bill Weed, I just read his book on that 23 Minutes in Hell, and I'm reading Captain Dale Black's Flight to Heaven, which I think is quite interesting. I just want to see what you make of that, because when I'm reading it, yes, I guess if you say my human fleshly nature, I'm very curious what heaven is like, and part of me is like, you know, you certainly just reading about hell is horrific, and I'm trying to make sense.
Well, let me ask you this here. If I told you that heaven, or where we're going to spend eternity, is with Jesus, and hell is away from Jesus, would anything else about it add to the appeal of heaven than to know that?
Probably not, but at least to the word appeal, obviously it would be very, I would be curious. It's because I hear lights and I think, wow, this is incredible.
Sometimes we need to rein in our curiosity, I think. I believe that God has told us all things that are necessary for life and godliness in the Word. And most of these people who go to heaven or hell and come back, or say they did, are giving us far more than anything you could find in the Scripture about it. And frankly, everything they say about it is less exciting to me than what the Scripture itself says. What the Scripture says is that we will forever be with the Lord. That is the attraction to heaven. Now, if there's lights and millions of colors that we don't have here, and you know, music that such as we've never heard before, and brilliance and all kinds of things, well, that may be true or not. What do I care? I'm going to be with the Lord. I really don't care anything else about it. You know, if I was in a little village in Latin America, and Jesus was there, that's heaven enough for me. I mean, wherever Jesus is, you see, Christians are supposed to be in love with Jesus. And if we're in love with Jesus, then he eclipses all other details of our concept of heaven. Unfortunately, we're often still looking out for ourselves. Am I going to be happy? Is this going to be attractive to me? Is this going to, you know, am I going to like this? And as long as we have those feelings, then there's going to be a tremendous appeal from books and stuff that profess to tell you what heaven's going to be like. And, you know, what's the point of reading them? So you can find out if you want to go there or not. You know, I mean, I want to go to be with Jesus, period. And I don't care where it is. And I don't want to go to hell because that's where Jesus isn't. I don't know if the fires are, you know, literal or figurative or how long it lasts or anything like that. It doesn't matter to me. I don't want to be where Jesus isn't. because I love the Lord, you know. And it seems to me that people make a lot of money selling books. Some of them maybe have some truth in them. I don't know if they do or not, but they sell books that are, to my mind, superfluous. If I have time to read a book like that, I have time to read the Bible. And I think I'd get a lot more out of reading the Bible.
Because the reason why I ask that is because I know when Paul talks about some people proclaim the gospel for selfish reasons, some for non-selfish. As long as it's proclaimed, and for, I always think when I try to gain perspective from people who do have these experiences, I'm thinking, well, maybe it's a way. As long as the gospel is, whether it's through fear or awe or whatever is motivating him or her to tell the gospel, it's being spread. And I'm thinking, okay,
I think Paul's statement in Philippians was not saying that no matter what motives people use for preaching the gospel, it's all good. I think what he's saying is if the gospel's getting out, even if the person preaching it has bad motives, people can respond to the gospel if they hear it, and that's good. But it doesn't mean that the person with bad motives is doing something good. I mean, God's still not pleased with the motives of the person who's got bad motives. Remember, it says in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, it says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination of the Lord. Now, sacrifice is an act of worship, but wicked people who are wicked in their hearts, as their motivations are bad, their hearts are black, if they're offering these sacrifices, it's an abomination to God. And likewise, if somebody's preaching the gospel for nothing but selfish, mercenary motives, I think that's an abomination to God. Now, Paul could still say, well, at least the gospel's getting out there, and therefore someone might hear it. He's looking on the bright side of things. But that doesn't mean that it's okay for those people who are... It doesn't mean that God's pleased with the people who have the bad motives. It just means that God can turn anything and use it for the good.
Right. Your position is probably more of a... You don't really take one side or the other, whether these guys are telling the truth or not. Huh?
Right. I don't even care. I don't even care if they are, frankly. Some of them, it's hard to know how they would be faking. Just because, I mean, there's evidence of their clinical death and of their coming back and so forth. But I don't really know what's going on inside the head of a person who's clinically dead. I don't know, you know, once the vital signs have ceased to be measurable, whether there's any other activity of the soul inside the brain or not, then, you know, any kind of hallucinations they may have. I don't know. Maybe they really did go to heaven and came back. But the point I'm making is I can't know. I can't know the reliability of those people, but I do know the reliability of the people who wrote the Bible. And so, I think being really curious about heaven and hell is perhaps a natural result of living in a country where the gospel has been preached as if it's about heaven and hell. And, you know, it's frustrating. If you come to the Lord because you want to go to heaven, and you read the Bible and there's not very much detail about heaven. It's like, hey, what's that about? How come God's all about heaven, and he doesn't tell us anything about it? And he really doesn't. There's almost nothing told about heaven except that we'll be with the Lord. And, you know, saying, well, man, if the gospel's all about going to heaven, how come God doesn't tell us much about it? Well, see, in this country, the gospel has been misrepresented a great deal. I don't think the gospel's all about heaven. I think the gospel's all about Jesus. And I believe it's all about God. And so I believe that... People should be preached the gospel in such a way as to tell them to focus on Jesus and to focus on God. Unfortunately, they're told to focus on saving their own skin. You know, get out of hell, go to heaven. And in other words, it's kind of held out there like an advertisement for a product. You know, it costs something to be a Christian, but hey, here's the goodies at the end of the road. Here's the pie that's in the sky. Now, maybe there is pie in the sky, but God hasn't described its flavor or its looks or anything like that. What he has described is what we're supposed to be doing here. And I think that as long as people are, you know, overly fascinated with the details of heaven and hell, it's a distraction, I think, from just getting down to the business of serving Jesus Christ and living and dying for him.
Yeah, no, I think I get what you're saying in terms of we have to keep a perspective here too. But you know, for me, you know, as you're a brother in Christ, for me at least, for me, when I hear somebody talk about heaven, even if it's a glimpse, it drives me to say, you know, I really need to tell somebody about Christ, how exciting it is, and, you know, how, or tell them the truth. And it kind of motivates me to really, you know, look, I need to do a little more than what I'm doing now.
Well, maybe so. Maybe so. But see, I don't think that telling people how great heaven is what preaching the gospel is about. I think telling people who Jesus is, what his claims are, what his rights are, and how much we are depriving him of his rights every time we live our lives in anything other than submission and obedience to him. I think that's the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom, and Jesus is the king. So the gospel is a message about a king and about a kingdom. And the kingdom isn't heaven. The kingdom is being in a relationship with the king. And that's what we do now. Now, heaven is where we go when we die. But, you know, we don't have to worry about that. God, once we're dead, our responsibilities here are over. God can take care of the heaven part. I'm really got to focus my attention on what I'm supposed to be doing here, because I do have responsibility for that.
Yeah, yeah. So selfless living, selfless living and focus on Jesus is the focus, I guess, that you're trying to say.
That's what Christianity is. We have a different form of preaching in this country than they had in biblical times, where we're just trying to sell Jesus by appeal to heaven and hell. And, you know, it's basically telling people, look out for yourselves. And there is a place where we need to look out for ourselves, because we're in danger if we're not on good terms with God. But the focus has got to be, how about if you look out for God? How about if you consider what God deserves, what God has purchased by sending his son, and what you owe him? Let's think about that for a while.
Yeah, no, I think that's a great point. I mean, not to belabor this point, but I just heard another program about churches getting into therapy too much, more than focusing on God and the awesomeness of God. But
Another problem in the church in America, that's for sure.
But okay, wonderful. I really just wanted to get your perspective on that. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Victor. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Yeah,
God
bye
bless.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Dolores from Monroe, Washington. Hi, Dolores. Welcome.
Hi, thank you. I've got two comments now after listening to the other one.
Uh-huh.
You know, when you were talking about whether there's going to be a chance for judgment afterwards or not, I think for people that say, I'll wait till I die, I think the one verse that I would let them know about is in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus was talking about the false teachers and telling them by their fruits, because I think that can be applied to any of us, where he says, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this for you, and didn't we prophesy? And then he will say, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. And, you know, that can be used to say, you know, you have to be right with God, or you may not have a chance.
Uh-huh. Well, that's
so,
right.
You know, that's the one I would take. But with this last caller, when he's talking about the heavens and stuff, and it was interesting what you were saying, I think whether there's a heaven or hell or not, a lot of people want to know about this, because if they could get some concrete or halfway concrete proof that there's a heaven, then there may be that proof that there is indeed a God. And I did find one very interesting book written by a doctor at the University of Washington. He's a pediatrician, and his name is Melvin Morse, M-O-R-S-E. And he wrote a book called Closer to the Light, Learning from the Near-Death Experiences of Children. Now, when he wrote this book, he was a science person and wasn't real religious or anything, and he kept hearing about these children's experiences after they had clinically died and came back. So he did a study, and what he did is he did not put anyone in the study that was under anesthesia when they died or on any type of medication that altered the brain to cause hallucinations or anything. And then he did studies on children that were clinically dead and came back to life if they had a story, you know, that, about what happened.
Yeah.
And then he followed these kids for 20 years and re-interviewed them 20 years later, and their vision, if you will, was so vivid still. And what he found was each one of these children ended up being givers and working for communities and projects and stuff in their adulthood. But he actually did pinpoint where in the brain that these visions or what have you occurred also. But his last line is very interesting because he says, if there is no afterlife, then what is this? So it's a really interesting study from an objective doctor that's making him wonder if there is something out there. So it's an interesting read for anybody that's just curious.
All right. Well, thanks. Thanks for that recommendation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, God bless you, Doris.
Yeah, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Stan from Las Vegas. Stan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, I appreciate the callers and their input. I heard that doctor on the late-night radio show, Coast to Coast, also did the research. It just seems people are so very interested in not just the science, blending with the spirituality of, you know, where we go when we die. And I know it's not the biggest concern of yours, but it does come up over and over again. I've been to some parties over the holidays, and people seem to be so enmeshed in this world. Like you made a statement just a couple of callers ago, I found most fascinating. You said the reason we have so much madness in this world is because we're all just concerned about ourselves. And that is most fascinating. I believe that is true. And doesn't that expose the economic philosophy which runs this planet, which is the love of money? We call it capitalism, where you only do something if it rewards you, if it benefits you, and you really don't give a damn about any thing of ethics. So I'd like to hear your thoughts on that. And I wanted to mention about the land of Israel, the previous caller, but I guess I'll take that up on another time. And I wish you a very happy 2012 and all of your callers a very happy 2012.
Thanks, Stan. Good to hear from you. Bye. Okay, you wonder what I thought about the whole capitalism thing. Capitalism is not synonymous with greed. Capitalism can maybe, it can be used to great effect by greedy people. It can also be used by people who aren't greedy. Capitalism is really an economic system, and it is a profit-driven system. But to make a profit is not necessarily the same thing as greedy. It depends on what you want to do with the money. There are people who are, you know, very wealthy capitalists who've made a lot of profit, and they have used that money to help the poor. And some of them have lived very modestly themselves. My former father-in-law was a multimillionaire, and he gave all of his money to feeding the poor in Haiti and helping orphans and spreading the gospel through missions, and he lived very modestly. He never lived like a rich man, but he was a multimillionaire. Now, it was because of capitalism that he was able to make the money he did. He started company. He invented things. He started companies to market those things. He was honest. He didn't make cheap junk and sell it for more than it was worth. In other words, there's in the capitalist system, there's room for people who are not greedy to, you know, make good money. And then, of course, once people have money, it's not a sin to make money. It may be sinful what you do with the money afterwards. If you realize that all that you've made, God has given you the power to make. It says in Deuteronomy that the Israelites, when they come into the land, should not forget that God is the one who gave them the power to make profit. So there's nothing wrong with making profit. In fact, God intends for us to be productive, but also, you know, our productivity is for the kingdom of God. Our productivity is for God and for people, not just to feather our own nest and make ourselves more wealthy and more comfortable. That's the point. Now, but capitalism is not the problem, because it's, in one sense, capitalism is the opposite of socialism or communism. And communism, of course, doesn't motivate anyone to be greedy. I shouldn't say that. It doesn't motivate anyone to be productive. It does. There's as many greedy people in communist countries as there are in capitalist countries. It's just that they don't have an outlet for their greed. If a person is greedy, they're going to be greedy whether they can make money or not. If they can, they'll do it. If they can't, they'll wish they could. because they're just greedy. On the other hand, people who are not greedy are people who want to, you know, live reasonably and give largely to people who need. And a person in a communist country may not have the ability to make much money, and he may wish he could so he could help more poor people. But he can't because the system itself prevents people from prospering. So I'm not gonna say that capitalism is our problem. Greed certainly may well be our problem, and there may be way too much of that. But I don't think that capitalism creates greed. I think capitalism allows people to produce and profit from their own labors and their own talents and their own skills. And then, of course, once they have made some money, that's when their character comes into the picture. That's where greed or non-greed comes into the picture. You know, because you can be greedy even if you don't have any money. And you can be generous even if you don't have any money. So I don't think having the money or the ability to make the money is the problem, though Jesus did say it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And that being so, I think what he's saying is that there's a danger to the unspiritual man. If he gets too much money, it becomes an idol. It becomes an alternative source of security rather than God. And, you know, it becomes gives a man a sense of not needing God. But if a man already knows that he needs God, if a man is already devoted to Christ and to and helping the poor and is not greedy and is not looking to make himself unreasonably comfortable, but he's in a capitalistic system, he can do a lot more good there than in a communist system, it seems to me. Those are my thoughts on it. I understand what you're saying. You're seeing a lot of corruption and greed in our country, and capitalism is the milieu in which this greed is taking place. But I think that if you were in a communist country that didn't have capitalism, you'd find people just as greedy. You'd find probably organized crime there. You'd probably find peasants who steal from each other. See, greed is a problem of the heart. It's not really a problem of the economic system that runs that a land adopts. Let's talk to Oral from Las Vegas next. Hi, Oral. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. How are you doing?
Good.
I got a comment. Why people, you know, don't believe in the Bible talk about the heaven, you know, and hell. They're talking about the hell. I don't have the Bible with me. You know, this is the first time, but I got so many ideas, and they come from upstairs. I invented the wheelbarrow because I saw in a dream. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm just trying to make a point about the things that there exist and there is upstairs. I didn't do drugs. And I've been back and forth. And a lot of people, I didn't talk about these things, and the people will leave me.
Are you saying you saw that you died, went to heaven? I couldn't quite understand.
Yes.
Okay.
I was talking to a deer like I was talking to you, but I was not moving my mouth.
Okay.
Possible.
Well, I just want to let you know. Excuse me.
One more thing. Hello.
Yeah, I'm afraid I can't let you go on because I'm almost out of time, and it's very hard to understand what you're saying, to tell you the truth. But if you went to heaven and came back, well, then you're in a position very much like several other people that have been mentioned on the program previously. Yeah. Okay. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Daniel. He's a caller on the internet. I don't know his location. Hi, Daniel.
Yes, sir. Mr. Greg, I talked to you maybe a week ago. Yeah, back in Jerusalem here.
Uh-huh.
I've got a question, and I want to preface this with it's an eschatological question, and for your reference, I'm an Amalandino, millennialist, and I'm a missionary in Andhra Pradesh, India. Now, in my state of India, there is a temple. It's built on seven hills, and it's the richest pilgrimage site on the planet of any religion. And the seven hills are dedicated to a great a god of Hinduism called Adi Sesha. Adi Sesha is a seven-headed king cobra. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, we understand that there is the great serpent, which is the devil. He's called the serpent. He has seven heads and ten horns. In Revelation 17, we understand that the seven heads are wisdom teaches us that these are the seven hills. Now, I understand that in Occidental or Western consciousness, we typically associate this with Rome, justifiably. But I think, what would you think, and have you, what would you think about the possibility, how would you react to this, that there's the richest site on the planet is a city that's built, it's called the City of Seven Hills, and it's devoted to a god, a snake god with seven heads, and it has more, more pilgrims come to it every day, 50 to 100,000, and anyway,
so
I just wanted to see.
I was not aware of this. If you want to send me any links, if you want to email me any links to information about that, I'd be interested in looking at it. Did you say you yourself are a missionary to India?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's correct.
You live in Jerusalem. Are you from Israel, but you go as a missionary to India? Is that how it is?
Well, I live in India. My wife is Indian, but I'm on a visa hop right now.
I see.
There's a law. And so I do mission work here also in Israel, but my heart and my life is in India. But the point is that...
Is this place you described, is that where you actually work and where you do missionary work? Or are you familiar with it?
Yes, sir. It's actually in my state. Now, I mean, it's not close to me. I mean, it's about
uh-huh.
a three-hour train journey. But I've studied a lot about this, and I'm just fascinated. I appreciate your four views on the Book of Revelation, and just as this is, I think this is a unique with the East, the revolution in the world of the East taking over the West and the philosophical. I think this is another factor that has been maybe the West is not conscious of, and I wanted to see with your understanding of eschatology what you might think.
I think you're right. I think the West is probably not conscious of it. I had not been aware of this particular place before, and it's got some interesting parallels with obviously what you pointed out in Revelation. I would, I'd have to know more about the thing, and if it's possible, send me some links to information about it. I could give it some consideration.
Yes, sir. Is your email address is on your website? Is that right?
Yes, it is. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you'll find an opportunity to email me.
Okay. I know we don't have much time. I just wanted to point out that this is, you can check this, and I'll send you the link, but it is the richest pilgrimage site, and several billion dollars worth of gold is dedicated to the gods of this temple, and the presiding Hindu deity is called, it's a seven-headed serpent. It's called the Temple on Seven Hills.
All right, I don't want to cut you off, but the music's got me cutting off. I'm very interested in knowing more about that. I appreciate you bringing it to our attention.
Yes, sir. Thank you, sir.
God bless you, Daniel. Thanks for your call. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast on the first broadcast day of the year 2012. And there will be more, Lord willing, as long as we continue to pay the radio stations. We are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's a new address now, but it's at the website also. It's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can go to our website also. You can donate from there or just take things from there. You don't have to donate if you don't want to. Just take the stuff. There's hundreds of resources there for free. It's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. The resources that are there for free are mostly MP3 files of basically lectures. They're audio files, hundreds of them, on almost every subject you could be curious about. So check that out at thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion at that time. Until then, may God bless you. Have a great year.